For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to carry forward in our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. So if you've got a Bible, which is a good thing to have at a Bible study, turn to Colossians. It's there most of the way through your New Testament. It's a little letter. You can easily miss it. Just to remind you that this letter had a setting. It was written around 60 AD, written to a group of Christians in this small town in southwestern Turkey, whose church had been planted by a man named Epaphras. He was a friend of the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament books. Paul is under house arrest way over in Rome. And Epaphras made the arduous and dangerous journey all the way to Rome to ask Paul to write a letter to this church to give them help that they needed. And so we've seen that in many ways the key verse in this little letter is in chapter 1, verse 28, where Paul says, "We proclaim Christ, counseling every person, and teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person mature in Christ." So he says, this is the passion that rules my life. Christ is alive. And we proclaim the living Christ to everyone we get the opportunity to, not only to urge them to receive him personally as their Christ, but then he says, then my passion is that in every way I can, I help those who have received Christ to grow toward maturity in Christ. He saw himself not only as a midwife, helping people get born again into Christ, but as a parent, so to speak, helping those children mature in Christ. He really sets out for us the pathway to spiritual maturity, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. And so, just to by way of very quick review, we saw in 3, 1 through 4 that Paul says the pathway to spiritual maturity starts and continues to go through our minds, that area between our ears, as we develop a mental focus on all that God has provided for us through Christ, his forgiveness, his adoption into his family, the guarantee of eternal life, the gift of his Holy Spirit, these things which Paul called the things above, the things given to us from above through Christ. And he said spiritual growth is really built upon continuing to grow in our understanding and appreciation of what we have already in Christ. And in setting our minds on those things being true over against what our own hearts or our culture may lie to us about. And then we saw, he said, then building upon these resources which have been given to us by God in his love, we are to embrace a lifestyle of self-giving love. We keep drawing upon the love of God by developing this mental focus, and then we reject, at a very root level, we reject a self-centered orientation toward life, and we embrace by faith then another whole way of life, a life where we live to give away the love that Christ keeps giving us. And we saw further that in chapter 5, 3 verses 5 through 17, he says this lifestyle of love is focused in three directions toward God, as we saw last week, by cultivating thankfulness toward God. What a challenge that is, to cultivate a life of thankfulness toward God. And we discussed that last week. And then this week, we're going to take aim on another direction in which this love lifestyle is to be focused, namely toward one another, toward other believing Christians. Let's see then what Paul says about this part of our lifestyle of love. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy, which just means set apart, special, So holy and beloved, personally loved by God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond or overarching all these things, put on the attitude of love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, or among you, plural, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Well, I think you can see by the threefold repetition of the phrase one another or each other that Paul is talking about love between Christians, one another as Christians. This is the sense in which he uses the word unity, unity or harmony between brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is what he means here about the peace of Christ. There is the peace of Christ which he gives to guard our individual hearts and minds, what we might call psychological peace. But that's not what he's describing here. The peace of Christ in verse 15 is about the peace that we have, the harmony we have with each other through Christ. So it's all about unity between Christians. And I want us to take a closer look at this little passage by asking basically the same three questions that we asked last week about thankfulness. What exactly is this unity? We need to draw a bead on that. Why is it so important? And how do we go about building it? Let's walk right through the answers to these questions. First of all, what kind of unity is this? You know, the New Testament speaks of different kinds of unity between Christians, and each has its place. For example, the New Testament speaks of collaborative unity between different Christian churches. So, for example, we see Paul calling on his various non-Jewish churches throughout the Mediterranean basin to each give money, to collaborate with each other financially to help the church in Jerusalem because of its poverty. That would be an example of collaborative unity. Churches collaborating in a program of helpfulness. And this church has been and is presently involved in collaborative relationships with many different churches and ministries here and around the world. But that's not what Paul's talking about in this passage. There's no reference to that kind of unity here. There is also in the New Testament passages about organizational unity within a specific local church. So, for example, in Paul's first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul explains at length leadership structures and leadership policies for the local church. And then in 1 Timothy 5, he explains in quite a bit of detail policies for how the local church should handle the money entrusted to it. Priorities for how it should put that money to use. So this is organizational unity, which is important because it enables a local church to function in an orderly way. But that's not what Paul's talking about in this passage, because there's no reference to anything like that in this passage. Rather, as you've already surmised, the kind of unity that Paul is describing and emphasizing in this passage is personal unity, relational unity between individual Christians who are in the same church. He's writing to one church, the church in Colossae. And his frequent reference to one another, each other, love, what is he describing? What is he calling for? He's calling for the development of a network of unified, Christ-centered friendships. That's what he's calling for. If you were to read through all of the letters in the New Testament, you would find that this kind of unity is not only spoken about, but emphasized in each and every letter. Whereas there are only a few references to the other kinds of unity. One of the great tragedies that many of us may have experienced or lived through is to be part of a church that is trying to survive by the first two kinds of unity without the third. It is this third unity. It's when a local body of Christians really sets to work at building and maintaining this relational unity with one another, that's what enables us to collaborate fruitfully with other churches and ministries. That's what enables the structures that we put in place to function smoothly, because there's a network of friendships and Christian love that permeates and is the fabric that holds the whole thing together. Well, this takes us then right to the next question. Since it's true that this kind of unity is emphasized overwhelmingly more frequently than the other kinds of unity, what is it about it that makes it so important? And here we don't have to wonder. It's what, again, one of the things I love about the Bible, that when the Bible really says to us this is important by way of repetition or other forms of emphasis, it always gives us reasons that explain why it's so important. And when it comes to this relational unity between brothers and sisters in Christ, the Bible is crystal clear that it is impossible, and I want to emphasize that word, it is impossible for the local church to accomplish the mission Christ gives it without this kind of unity. Impossible. Most of you are familiar with the twofold mission that Jesus gave his church. The twofold mission is that we act as ambassadors of Christ to invite people who don't know him to receive him, and that then we help one another toward maturity in Christ after we've come to faith in Christ. Now, the New Testament is crystal clear and adamant that it is impossible for a church to be effective in either one of these aspects of its mission unless it is building and prioritizing real loving unity between its members. It's Jesus that told us that effective evangelism is impossible without this. He said to his disciples, after having loved them and been with them for 3 years plus, he said to them, "A new commandment I give to you." Notice the solemnity of that statement. He does not say, "Here's a piece of advice I'd like you to consider." He does not say, "Here's one among many things that are options for you. A new mandate I'm delivering to you, that you love one another." Here we see that phrase again. "Even," or in the same way as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, by what? By you loving one another the way I've loved you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So a new commandment, it's the mandate, threefold repetition, love one another as I have loved you, three times for repetition, and the reason why. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. What that means, of course, is that people who don't know me will realize that I'm alive, not that you were my disciples, but that you are currently. He's just about ready to be crucified and to leave. But he says, I'll go on being your master, and you'll go on being my disciples. I'll be your invisible master. How will people know that what we tell them, Jesus is alive? Jesus is not a historical memory. Jesus is the living Christ, alive and accessible and able to change your life if you become his disciple. How will people know that that's true? They'll know, he says, if we have this kind of loving unity between us. Francis Schaeffer, many years ago, called this passage the final apologetic. Apologetic means the defense of the Christian faith, the defense that it's true. He says there are many kinds of apologetics, philosophical apologetics, etc. But the final apologetic, the ultimate apologetic, the ultimate without which their people won't know, is Christians in the same group deeply loving each other so that it's observable to people who don't know Christ that they're talking to about Christ. It's sort of like the relationship between lyrics and melody in a song. Just this past week, I was listening to a song that I've known for over 30 years. And I'd never really listened to the lyrics carefully until this last week. But I was drawn to that song. What drew me to that song? It was the melody that drew me to that song. And the arrangement. There was something beautiful about it. Something that resonated within my heart. And so in that context then, eventually I came to appreciate the beauty and the profound truth of the words. We have a message to give people, and we want to persuade people that our message is true about Jesus. But there must be a melody in which those lyrics are communicated if we are going to see a fruitful response from people. John White, in his book, The Fight, puts it this way: God's plan is that local bodies of believing Christians become a dynamic community in which evangelism becomes intensely productive. The church that convinces people that there is a God or that there is a living Christ is a church that manifests what only God can do, that is, to unite human beings in love. There is nothing that convinces people that God exists or that awakens their craving for him like the discovery of Christian brothers and sisters who love one another. The sight of loving unity among Christians arrests the non-Christian. It crashes through his intellect. It stirs up his conscience, and it creates a tumult of longing in his heart. Why? Because he was created by God to enjoy the very thing that you are demonstrating. That's pretty good commentary on John 13. That's pretty good reason why loving unity between us as brothers and sisters is of critical importance in the midst of a lost humanity. Just out of curiosity, those of you who know Christ, raise your hand if seeing this unity played a key role in your conversion. Let's see the hands. If seeing loving unity between Christians. I think I've done this informal survey for 30 years, and it's always about the same. It's always about 70 to 75% of the believers, which just confirms what Jesus said. So, again, before I move on, loving unity, you and me, each of us bending to the oars to build this kind of unity is absolutely critical, because without it, fruitful evangelism, reaching out to people for Christ, is impossible without it. That's what the Bible teaches. One of the great tragedies in our culture is that over the past 50 years, researchers have documented the continuing numerical decline of Christians in America. And American Christian leaders rightly are concerned about that decline, and you see, because Americans are innovative, a burbling cauldron of ways to arrest the decline, usually in the form of another workshop or conference or program or entertainment suggestion for worship services. And we could go on and on and on. These are almost always, I believe, motivated from goodwill. And many of them are helpful in varying degrees. Many are not so helpful, frankly. And many, frankly, are cheesy and counterproductive. But they're all founded on the wrong assumption that if we market effectively enough, if we entertain effectively enough, if we give one more how-to management workshop, that will arrest this problem, when all the while Jesus has told us the way that we deal with this. It's a tremendous and tragic irony in the American Christian church, the neglect to throw in on the hard work of cultivating unity, the reliance instead on entertainment and marketing and gimmicks, and then the surprise that the problem would continue and worsen. The second reason why Jesus tells us that, and Paul tells us that, building this unity is so important is because it is impossible for us to mature spiritually without it. Not harder than it would be with it, but impossible to mature beyond a primitive level in our spiritual lives without real loving unity with other brothers and sisters. That's what the Bible teaches. It teaches it in a number of ways. One of the ways it teaches it is this, that, you know, at its heart, spiritual maturity is Christ-like character. Most of you know this. Spiritual maturity is not a nebulous. Spiritual maturity is becoming in our characters more and more like the character of Jesus. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, these values that begin to be inculcated in our lifestyles so that that's what character is. Even leaving the church aside and thinking only about human beings on that level of human development, you and I both know that character development requires a healthy family. Would any of us be surprised to find that children who are cared for in a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week daycare center would be misshapen in their characters, deficient in their characters? We would not be surprised to know that. Because we all understand that in order for character to develop in a life, they need to be part of a family in which there is nurture and stability and loving discipline and oversight in a personal way and being given appropriate responsibility. And I could add stuff that I forgot. What else? Personalized instruction. These are the things that happen in a healthy family. And it's as we grow up in a family that where this is part of our daily life that character development takes place. A few of us in this room, and tragically probably only a few, really were raised in healthy, healthy families. None of us was raised in a perfect family. And many of us, perhaps most of us, were raised in families that were pretty heavily dysfunctional in various ways. Families in which the parents divorced or never married. Families in which, for a variety of reasons, we were subjected to neglect or even abuse. And we bear the character deficiencies, the character malformation from our families of origin. It's just a fact. And the beauty of Christianity is that we don't have to become lifelong victims of that tragic fact. You know, most of us have limped in here. Not just this morning, but we've limped with our lives into the Christian life because of what we did not receive or did receive that we shouldn't in our families, but we're not victims anymore. Praise God, we're not victims because through meeting Jesus Christ, we gained a new father, a new parent, who is totally loving and totally consistent, totally reliable, totally nurturing, totally wise in his discipline, totally wise in his supervision, who's with us every step of the way, and because in receiving Christ, we received a new family. The family of God, which is, by the way, the metaphor for the church that is more frequently used in the New Testament than any other metaphor. We have brothers and sisters. We have older brothers, younger brothers, older sisters, younger sisters, spiritual parents God has placed in our lives. And it is in that context, as each of us both takes advantage of that provision and contributes to it. It is in that context and that context alone that we will grow to maturity. Isn't that exactly what Paul tells the newly converted Thessalonians? In his first letter, he reminds them of his example and those who were with him when they led these people to Christ. We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Why? Why did Paul and his workers give themselves to this task? So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You know what the synonym for that is? So that you would mature spiritually. Because if we didn't do it, you wouldn't. And because we did do it, you can. If you want that. You see how critically important, then, it is this priority of building real relational unity between brothers and sisters in Christ is. That literally the mission that Christ gave his church hinges upon this unity. No wonder it's brought up so much by Jesus. No wonder it's brought up in every New Testament letter. And so, before we move on then to the practical question, how do we build this? I think it's important for me and for you and for us recurrently to ask ourselves, do I really believe it's that important? Do I really believe that it's that important? If a stranger were to look on to my life and the way that I live my life, would they conclude, oh, I know this person. I know this person believes that unity with their brothers and sisters is really what counts in life. And often if you're like me, in reviewing this conviction, I just have to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, my heart's wandered from this. I've been hurt, and so I backed off. I've been distracted by the Browns again. I'm like a little kid who's become mesmerized with a shiny new toy again. And Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your father love toward me, your commitment to me. Lord, I just have to present myself to you again and say, I want to go down this path again. And I want you to do whatever it takes to build this conviction in my life even more deeply. We have to review that on a conviction level, I find, periodically, or we wander from it. Satan has a whole world system that's designed to help you wander from it. If it is a priority, then how do we build real unity with other brothers and sisters? Some of you are saying, I've been waiting now for 30 minutes for you to get practical. Well, here it is. I hope that it's not too practical for you. In this passage, in Colossians 3, Paul tells us two ways that we, both of which are mandatory if we're going to build this kind of unity. The first that we want to look at is in verse 16, and in essence he's saying we build this unity by taking responsibility to help real other brothers and sisters to be filled with the word of Christ. You see him say that, right? He says, let the word of Christ, that's simply the message about Jesus, the message that's in your Bibles, and especially in the New Testament, let this word of Christ richly dwell within or among you, plural, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms. There should be a comma after one another, by the way. And with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We don't want to rush over this verse too quickly. Yeah, he's saying the goal, no, and we understand this if you've been with us in this series, the goal is that in each of our hearts, in our church or in our home group, the word of Christ has moved in and is taking over. Have you ever had a guest move in and take over your house? That's what's being described here. That's what it means. That the goal is that the word of Christ move into our hearts and take it over as its home, and to be so that it's starting to remake our lives from the inside out. No weekly dabbling, no daily one paragraph devotional reading, but people in community, because it's among you, people in community who break down and deploy each other into relationships where we are actually teaching each other the Word of God, teaching one another, where we're actually admonishing or applying the Word of God to each other as friends, where we are actually praying out loud together, especially to thank God for what He's taught us and for how He's counseled us. One another. That means person to person. Present tense, which means regularly. In other words, it's a commitment for each of us to regularly meet with one or two other brothers and sisters and open the Bible and read it to each other and explain it to each other and to counsel each other about how to go down this path to follow Christ, and then to pray out loud with each other to thank Christ for all that He's done for us. That's what He's describing. That's what He said in 128 He modeled for them. That's what He's calling on them and on us to do. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is the very guts of Christian fellowship. This one-on-one, or very much only a little bigger than that, regular commitment to with one another teach and counsel and pray out loud together, that's the very heart and soul of loving unity. Sometimes you go to a meeting of Christians, like a home church meeting, and you just sense there's love here. And it's really hard to put your finger on what it is. But you sense it and you want more of it. I will guarantee that if you come back to that group and you begin to nose around, you will find a substructure of these committed relationships going on. The meeting is the tip of the iceberg. It's the foliage. These relationships are the root structure. They're the rest of the iceberg. And where it's not there, we can't fake it. We just have kind of a social courtesy superficiality. So that's one way that we build. And I just want to ask you, do you have this in your life? Do you have at least one brother or sister that you are committed as a friend to meet with every week and to be open with each other and to pray out loud together and to read the Word of God or a quality Christian book and to try to help each other as best you know how to take the next step forward? Do you have that? If you don't have it, why don't you have it? And I know there are different answers to that question, but I challenge you in the name of Jesus Christ to go before Him and say, Lord, this is Your will for me. And I'm willing for it to be a very key part of my life so that I can honor Christ, so that lost people can be attracted to You, so that I can mature, so that others can mature. And I will follow You into this. Please give it to me. And I believe that He'll lead you into it. Well, the truth be told, starting with me, that one of the reasons why we might be aversive to this kind of building is because we know if we go down this path, there's going to be crap backlash. There's going to be relational crap headed our way. There's going to be disappointment. There's going to be messiness. There's going to be impingement on my life, emotionally, in my time. There's just going to be impingement and crap all over the place. And we don't want it. And I get that. I don't want it either. But that's the other part of this, see? Have you ever read a more utterly realistic statement than this? That as you build toward this kind of unity with each other, you're going to need to regularly put on, as in the present tense, you're going to need to keep daily putting on a heart of compassion. That means to feel with the other person when bad stuff happened rather than closing your heart to them. Kindness, which means just choosing to bring an undeserved blessing again. Gentleness, which means that instead of rolling over people with our strength and our personalities, we will be self-controlled in how we communicate so that we can try to help patience. You know what patience means. It's the opposite of, I didn't sign up for this. That doesn't go too well with loving unity, by the way. I didn't sign up for this. You know what bearing with one another means, right? It means when that person's idiosyncrasies that bug the crap out of you just keep happening. They look different before you got close to them. Think about your own marriage. It's very similar to marriage, and then you realize, oh my God, my wife thinks that self-righteous glare that I give and the rigidity that I often respond with. What is that? That's besetting sin in my life. What is my wife? How does my wife love me so we can be unified? She bears with it. It's not that she never talks to me about it, but she knows it's going to come back. It's going to come back, and she just bears with it. Right? Are you close enough? Are you committed and involved enough with some brothers and sisters that their idiosyncrasies bug the crap out of you so that you get to choose to bear with them? Or have you just decided, I don't need this in my life? And you know what forgiveness is, right? When they've said hurtful words, when they betrayed you, when they promised to show up and they didn't. And we could go on and on. And you choose to not pay them back. And you choose instead to reassume the responsibility to move toward that person and love them. Sometimes with discipline, but the discipline's loving, not retributive. You see, all that he's describing here presumes two things. That it's going to be messy. And it's going to exact impingement on our lives. And that it therefore calls for commitment over the long haul. And I'm not going to be a hypocrite and tell you, stand up here and say, that's how I've conducted each of my relationships with my brothers and sisters. You can't prepare for a teaching like this without being brought low. You know, that's just part of it. Thank God we can teach beyond the level of our own sanctification, or we'd never hear teachings. We just read the Bible. But on the other hand, I do believe, and I can say with a good conscience, that I am in there with brothers and sisters to the point where it makes me groan sometimes, the impingement that it has on my life. And they groan because of the impingement that me being in their life is there. And we're crying out to God and say, oh God, we can't love each other this way unless you help us. Do you have friendships, not just marriage, but especially marriage, you have friendships where on a regular basis you have to cry out to God, oh God, you have to give me this kind of love because I can't do this. If your answer is no, you're not in there. You're not in there. And you're missing out on one of the most wonderful things in your Christian life. Because I want to tell you something. When you commit to these kind of friendships in Christ, and the relational crap and backlash happens, then you're faced with a choice. And the choice is either to back away into something more comfortable, or to let Christ press you more deeply into appreciating how he loves you that very way. The truth for me is that I have to be involved in these relationships or I'm a hypocrite. The truth for me is that unless I'm involved in learning how to give love this way, I'm really saying, I want you to love me this way, but I'm not willing to pass it on. This is also the great surprise and the great blessing that comes from these relationships is that it presses you year by year, decade by decade, to deepen your appreciation for how compassionate Christ is for you. To deepen your appreciation for how forgiving and forbearing he is to you. You go on this way and you realize, I thought I thought, well, frankly, when I was a new Christian, I thought, he's getting a pretty good deal here. But if you go down this path, then it's going to show you how way more selfish and sinful you are than you ever thought you were, which is then going to show you how way more forbearing and forgiving God is toward you than you ever thought he ever was or could be. And the same with his patience toward us, the same with his compassion toward us, the same with his gentleness. You're pulling your plug on appreciating Christ's love for you unless you're committed to give his love to other brothers and sisters in this way. You will inevitably become more self-righteous unless you go down this path. But if you go down this path, you're going to become more and more humbly grateful for how amazingly he loves you and stays with you. That's why it's worth it. Some of you, and I'm going to end here, even this morning, are in the process of ditching key relationships with brothers and sisters, maybe even marriages. Maybe officially, I'm out of here, I'm leaving your physical proximity, maybe non-physically, but from the heart. I have removed myself and closed my heart to this relationship. It is over. I've had enough. I didn't sign up for this. And I just want to beg you in the name of Jesus Christ not to do that. You are pulling the plug on your own spiritual life. You're injuring your brother or sister, and you are injuring the reputation of Christ by quitting on those relationships. Don't do it. Don't do it. Turn to him and say, I'm going to stay in this. You've got to help me. He will do it. Just thanks again, Lord, that you caused this letter to be written, that helps us to understand how we can move toward spiritual maturity in you and how we can help each other toward that goal. Just thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.